a minute before we begin our study tonight just to say again thank you to all of you for, one, inviting me to come back and be with you again. I've been here with you several times, and it's kind of like coming home again since I grew up in this congregation many years ago. So thank you very much for inviting me back and your confidence in allowing me to come and study with you. Had a lot of good food this week, folks. A lot of good food. Thanks to all of you who took the time to cook for me and my sister, or to take us out somewhere to eat. It's been a wonderful experience. And I want to tell you, I love singing with you all. You sing out. I can hear you when you sing. And that makes a lot of difference in the singing. When you put your heart into it and sing enthusiastically, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's an awesome thing, and I always enjoy coming and singing with you all, whether I'm speaking or not. So tonight, I want us to begin reading together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a couple of verses to get us started. And just a little background, perhaps, of this passage while you're turning to it, if you like. It seems the Thessalonian Christians were concerned that the Lord had not come back. Some of their number had passed away. And so Paul writes to them, comforting them, helping them to understand that this is not a problem that they need to be concerned about. And verses 16 and 17 just give a little glimpse of what will happen when the Lord comes. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so he concludes by saying, comfort one another with these words. One day, this world will end. And we hope to hear the Lord say, welcome home. That's our goal. And in fact, what we have been doing here this week, and what you've been doing really from week to week for all of your life and gathering for worship, is trying to prepare for that day. So every effort to learn, to grow, to build spiritual maturity is leading in the direction of being able to hear Him say, welcome home. There's something so comforting. If you go away and you come back home after a week or two, or some people 3 or 4 weeks, and you see your family again and you hear welcome home. And it's quite an awesome thing. So during the course of the next few minutes, we're going to talk about the fact that the Lord is coming. Talk about those things that what will that mean for us, the Lord's coming. And we're going to talk about getting ready for that time when the Lord comes and the choices that we make, leading up, of course, to talking about home. Which will your home be? There's a song we sing sometimes at home. I'm putting just verse 5 of a song up here because it kind of leads into this lesson. I think the song is 247 maybe in your songbook. It's called Wounded for Me. But verse 5 says, coming for me, coming for me. One glorious day He is coming for me. Then with what joy His dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise Him. He's coming for me. When you sing that with some feeling, it's pretty amazing, pretty powerful song. But I chose to put those words up there because that's what I want us to think about for the next few minutes. When in his writing to the Thessalonians, that's the point that the Apostle Paul was making, that Jesus is coming again. In John chapter 14, very near the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth, they've eaten the Passover supper together for the last time. And Jesus is with the disciples trying to get them ready for what's about to happen. He's about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. There He will be betrayed. He will be taken and put on trial by the Jews, a trial of sorts that night, and taken before Pilate the next day. So we're very close to that time. John chapter 14, Jesus is trying to let them know what's going to happen and help them have some comfort in knowing about it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, but where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He'd spent the last 3 years, 3.5 years with them. And now it's time for his time has come. And so he says, I'm going. But I'm going to prepare a place. And then at the appropriate time, I'm coming again to receive you to myself. And so I say, he's coming for me. He's coming for you. He's coming to fulfill the promise that he made. There have been a lot of speculations over the years about when Jesus would come. There have been even some who have concluded that he came back at one point in time secretly. But I call your attention to this statement in Revelation chapter 1. As John introduced himself, and then he introduced verse 5 that the letter is from the Lord, from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and so forth. In verse 7 he said, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So, one day, the promise that Jesus made will be fulfilled. It won't be a secret. It won't be some quiet little thing. Every eye will see him when he comes. And if you go back with me to John chapter 5, Jesus was trying to explain the level of authority that had been given to him by the Father, that he had been given authority even to execute judgment. And verses 28 and 29 show that this was going to involve even those who have died. So verse 28, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, that may not be good news for everybody, but Jesus said that's what's going to happen. Don't be deceived. Don't marvel. Don't think it's a strange thing that this is going to happen. The hour is coming. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. But not everybody will be happy with the end result of that. Some to life and some to condemnation. So what we know is Jesus has said, "I'm coming again. I'll be back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come, every eye will see me. Those who are dead will be raised from the dead, some to life and some to condemnation." Now, I want to go back to the place where we began and talk about that statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a little bit more. Because to the believers, John chapter 5 talks about some to life and some to condemnation. 1 Thessalonians is written to believers, to Christians in Thessalonica. And so to them, the message is a little more positive. This is not something that they need to be afraid of. In fact, if we were to read on over into the beginning of chapter 5, he very specifically said, you know, why are you worrying so much about this? You're not in darkness that this day should overtake you. But he says to them in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And it seems that they really thought perhaps that those who had died were going to be disappointed and maybe left behind when the Lord came back. No, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it sounds as though from the language here that this is not going to be a quiet thing. He will come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, when he comes. My conclusion from that is it's going to be loud. It's going to be noticeable. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Speculation has been, doctrines have been over the years, oh, well, he's coming back to establish his kingdom. No, you and I are in the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. Delivered, translated into the kingdom. But he's coming back to gather us to him, and we will meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, Jesus is coming back again. We sing that sometimes. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Don't know when it will be, but he's coming. When he comes, for the believer, for those who are ready, what a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. And every eye will see him. One of the things that plagues us in this life is our frailties, our weaknesses, sicknesses, and difficulties. You won't have to worry about that when Jesus comes again. In the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 3, I want you to read a couple of verses with me, beginning with verse 20. The first thing that Paul says is that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming again. We're waiting for him. We're eagerly waiting for him, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Whatever our bodies are in this world is not going to make much difference to that. When he comes, he will transform our lowly bodies. And I think another way of looking at that is this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, chapter 15 is a discussion pretty much from beginning to end of of resurrection and of Christ's resurrection being the pledge for our resurrection. And I want to skip all the way down to verse 50, where he talks about, well, what does this mean for us? Excuse me. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, he clearly says, not everybody will have passed on. When the Lord comes, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This body that we now live in is not suited for eternity. It's temporary. It's frail. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes back again, one of the things that he will do is to give us a body that's suited for eternity. He will transform our lowly bodies. This corruptible body is not suited for eternity. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And of course, that brings us to the fact that there will be a judgment. This really is not explained except that it's going to happen. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul preaching in the city of Athens. He's up on Mars Hill dealing with some who are interested in this different, the strange things that he teaches. And you know the story. He found there the altars to all of these gods, all of these so-called deities, and including an altar to the unknown God, just in case maybe we missed one. And so beginning at that, Paul begins to preach to them, to the one true and living God, to tell them about the Creator, the one who made man of one blood. I'm going to go all the way down to verse 29. Therefore, excuse me, I got my choked up here a little bit. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. These people are idolaters. God has overlooked it for a while. He didn't do anything about it. But now commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I don't know if that means God has picked a specific day and said, this is the one, or if it simply means He has said, this will happen, and Jesus is the one who will do the judging. He has appointed a judgment to come. Jesus, the one resurrected from the dead, will be the judge. And I think God knows, but Jesus didn't know. We do not know. All of our attempts to guess, to figure out, to suggest certain times are foolish because we don't know. God knows when this will happen in one way or another. I don't understand exactly what that means, but God knows. So He's coming back for me. He's coming back for you. Are you ready for that? Something to think about tonight. Or if this were to be the day, are you ready for that? I want to go to the Roman letter, Romans chapter 6, and look down to verse 23 for a minute. Part of the process of being ready for the Lord's return is knowing what he came for the first time and taking advantage of what He came for the first time. So after talking about the power of sin and how we become slaves to sin and so forth, look down to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, again, are what you have earned. You deserve, I deserve, because of sin, to be lost. So in truth, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know that. I have sinned. You have sinned. But the gift of God, and some of the newer translations, the New American Standard, the English Standard, use the word free gift of God. God has offered mankind, sinners, a gift. The gift is eternal life. He has offered us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to get ready for the time when Jesus comes back again, it seems like it would be wise to learn something about that. I want to go to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3. One of the clear things about this passage is, from verse 3 itself, that this is a place that you and I don't deserve the free gift. We deserve the wages of sin. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This was the life of mankind, kind of similar to what Paul writes in the Ephesian letter. So this is where we were, and yet God has offered a free gift. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's eternal life again. God has offered a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's not because we're so great. Verse 3, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We haven't worked hard enough to say that you owe me, because He doesn't. We're sinners. But by His mercy, justified by His grace, that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And a similar kind of statement is found in Ephesians chapter 2 with a little bit different wording that I thought might be beneficial for us to read. The chapter begins by saying, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 1. 2 and 3. He enumerates the sinful condition that we had been in the past. And I chose to pick up with verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the first thing I want us to think about in getting ready for Him to come, God has offered a gift. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift by His mercy, by His grace, by His love, offered in His Son. That eternal life is our hope. This is the thing that we cling to, that God has made a promise to us of eternal life. I want to look at a couple of passages with you. Titus chapter 1. As Paul writes to Titus, verse 1, he introduces himself as a bondservant and an apostle. And in verse 2 he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." In hope of eternal life. You know, I think the use of the word hope in the English language doesn't really express the power of this word. I had always said, I hope to go to Washington, D.C. sometime. And I didn't really expect to get to go. I did get to go, but I didn't really expect to. I hoped to. It was kind of a desire. I had no reasonable expectation that I would get to go until circumstances arranged that I could. The Bible word is a word which means desire plus the confident expectation that you can have the thing you hope for. So the word simply means that we live in hope. We have the desire, we have the expectation that we can have this because God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised there is eternal life. And I want you to go with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Another way of saying the same thing. The Hebrew writer in the early part of the chapter warns against falling away, about going back into the world. And then down beginning in about verse 13 or so, he refers to Abraham and how God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore an oath to Abraham to confirm his promise to him. When you get all the way down to verse 17, we see how that what he was saying there is intended for us to understand and to lean on as well. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel," that's an interesting word, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And then he goes on to talk about our Lord has gone before. He's already there. He's waiting there. So, immutability. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeable nature of His counsel. He confirmed it with an oath. He made a promise. He swore an oath. It is impossible for God to lie. The gift of God is eternal life. That's our hope. That's what God promised to us. And so when we talk about Jesus is coming again, He's coming for me, He's coming to either give me life or perhaps the other alternative. He's coming again. Our hope, my hope, your hope is eternal life. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 clearly helps us understand where that life is to be found. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So think back to John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. God has promised a gift, eternal life in Christ. That eternal life is only there. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, I've heard people say, you ask them, would you go to heaven, you know, if this were the end of your life? Well, I hope so. I think God intended for our confidence to be a lot stronger than that. To know that I have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and when I've sinned, and I have, when I've sinned, I've repented of it, and I've asked Him to forgive me, and He does it again and again and again, that you may know that you have eternal life. I believe God wants us to have that confidence, but it's in Christ. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. So, how do I get into the Son? Isn't that a simple question to answer? Galatians chapter 6, we read this passage all the time and talk about it. And yet, it never ceases to amaze me how so many of our religious friends and neighbors haven't figured out this simple passage. Look at Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Life is in the Son. That's the promise that God made. If you have the Son, you have life. You must be baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Nothing complicated about that. And I don't know why the world must make it so difficult for people to believe that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. You must be baptized to be saved. If you want life, you must put on the Christ. Put on the Christ by being baptized into Him. Now, while we're here, I want to look at one more passage from the Roman letter, Romans chapter 13, because the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 13 is expressing another sense in which we need to put on Christ. So I want to read beginning with verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. We read that passage last night, I think. So before we read on, just think about what the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit is saying to the Christians in Rome. Time's going by. We're nearer than the end than we were when we began. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's don't waste the time that we have. Let's put on the armor of light. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So Paul's writing to Roman Christians. They've already put on Christ in baptism. Now they need to put Him on in their lives. Put Him on in character. They need to let Him live in their hearts through faith. If we're to be ready, because He's coming for me, He's coming for you. If we're to be ready for that time, then we need to see that God's made a provision for that to happen. He's offered us a gift. The gift of eternal life through His Son. He's offered us something to hold on to here in this life. You've never seen heaven. I've never seen heaven. We've never seen the Savior or the Father. But with all of the evidence, He's given us hope. And He's given us reason for that hope because God can't lie. And He promised. He put salvation in the Christ. You want salvation? You want eternal life? You go to the Christ. So, let's kind of get down to the nitty-gritty now. To the end of the matter. All of our choices have consequences. Here's a passage that we've read many, many times in Bible classes, and you've heard them in sermons. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about what we ought to do. A choice that we ought to make. He says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So, this is one of those cases you may not want to be in the majority. The wide gate, the broad way leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Just because the biggest percentage of people have chosen a certain course and is not a good excuse to go along with the crowd. Many who go in this way will be destroyed, will be lost. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You can make the choice. God will allow you to choose whichever one you want. There are consequences. Now, I've heard it hundreds of times, perhaps, and you have heard it too. Oh, well, we're all going to heaven. We're just going by different roads. As far as I can tell from the Scriptures, there are just these two roads. One leads to life. One leads to death. To destruction. Which one would you choose? And it's not that hard a question. But that's the choice that's left for us to decide. In Matthew chapter 6, a lot is said about priorities, beginning with about verse 19 and on toward the end of the chapter, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount trying to get His disciples and then the multitude who'd gathered around to understand about setting the right priorities. And so we read the other day, 19 through 21, where He talks about not to lay up your treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, lay up your treasures in heaven. But I want to get down to verse 24, where He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, before we read verse 33, just think about verse 24 for just a minute. I believe the intent of verse 24 is to say, I mean, obviously we live in a world of things. We live in a world in which we need the things of life. We need food and shelter, clothing. We need the things that make it possible for us to function in this life. So, what he's saying is you cannot put God and this world on an even footing. You can't make them equal. You will ultimately choose one or the other. You will love the one and hate the other. You'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot put God and mammon on an equal footing. Which one is winning in your life? The desire for riches, the desire for fame, the desire for gratification, the fleshly gratification, which one is winning in your life? You have to make a choice and have a priority. Which one of these do I want? And so we get, he follows on down with that, giving them instructions about quit worrying so much about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. God knows the things that you need, and brings it sort of to a conclusion in verse 33 where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Quit worrying about it so much. Turn it over to God. Trust God. Put the kingdom first and the righteousness of God first in your life. You cannot serve God and mammon equally. You live in the world. You need some of the things of the world. But they cannot be your master. Which will you choose? A similar passage I referred to earlier but did not read from Romans chapter 6. Excuse me. Ate a little too much supper, I think. Romans chapter 6, look with me at verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. We are the servants of whomever we obey. That's the gist of this passage. We make a choice with our actions who we will serve. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Or don't you know? He says, don't you get it? Whatever you choose, you become a servant either of righteousness or of sin. You make a choice. And if we read further into this, all the way down to verse 23 that we read earlier, where he said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There are choices to be made. There are consequences if we choose to be slaves of sin. The wages of sin is death. If we choose righteousness, the gift of God is eternal life. And then I want us to spend a few minutes looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, you know, there are a couple of parables at the beginning of the chapter. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, those who were ready or those who weren't ready when the bridegroom came. There's the parable of the talents, how the landowner gathered his servants together and he gave to each one a certain level of responsibility based upon their ability to handle the jobs that he had. And then you get all the way down to verse 31, and Jesus seems to give a picture of the judgment day. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So the first thing is that he sort of draws a picture here of the time when the Lord will come. He comes and He sits on His throne and all the nations are gathered together, rich and poor, those who have been dead and not dead anymore, those who are still alive, everybody. And then, just like a shepherd would go through the flock and separate the sheep from the goats, that's what's going to happen to the nations, to the people, to all who are gathered together. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So let's just stop there a minute. Now, I've said many times, this passage, this chapter is kind of scary to me. Because you go ahead and you read, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and then you get to the other part, and I was hungry, and you didn't feed me, and you know, that kind of makes you look at yourself, and what have you done, what you haven't done. But for now, just concentrate on verse 34. The King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's a little bit like the end of the parable of the talents when He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. So in this picture that Jesus gives of that judgment scene, if you will, That's where I want to be. That's the one I want to hear. Where He says, come on in. Welcome home. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And here's where He adds in, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. And finally He concludes in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, everlasting and eternal are from the same word, right? However long eternal life is, that's how long everlasting punishment is. So He says to some, verse 34, come in. Welcome home. To others He said, I don't know you. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So if choices have consequences, and they do, what are the choices that we're making? How have we been to this point preparing ourselves? What choices are we making that will lead us in one of these directions? It's really important to be sure you know where you want to go. I had an interesting experience lately. I'm not a storyteller, not very good storyteller anyway. But I want to tell you about when I came back from the honor flight. I was privileged to be on one of the honor flights just a few weeks ago. A group of 80 veterans and 80 guardians and a whole bunch of staff people went with us to Washington, D.C. Too long a story to go into all of that. We came back into Springfield, Missouri at 9 o'clock at night on our airplane. And we had to sit and wait for a little while because we had a lot of wheelchairs with us in the plane that had to be unloaded and get ready for several of the veterans who needed wheelchairs. But they'd already told us when we deplane, you can't rush out and get in your car and go home. We're all going out as a group. We'll all go out together. Didn't really understand that at the time, but that was the rule. So we all got off the plane and we came out and I'm toward the back of the plane, so I'm one of the last ones in the line. And we wait for a few minutes until somebody up at the front says, okay, let's go. And we start walking to the front of the airport. And suddenly you can hear a band playing somewhere in the front. And you kind of turn the corner and there's an honor guard. There are military people and firemen and policemen who are standing there, some at attention, some saluting you. Welcome home. Thank you for your service. And you go a little bit farther. And I get a little emotional sometimes with this story because it was a very powerful and touching moment. You go a little farther and there were rows of school children holding the American flag. And on either side there were hundreds, seemed like hundreds of people. I had no account what it was. There were hundreds of people in my judgment, standing to the side, saying, welcome home, reaching out to shake your hand and say, thank you for your service. Little kids giving you high fives or a flower or a little bracelet for your wrist or whatever. And you just march along to all of this. And I'm thinking, I don't deserve... I mean, some of these veterans may be heroes. I didn't do that much. I don't deserve this. But that was the message, well, over and over again, welcome home. And we go a little further, and my son, who is with me as my guardian, points ahead and he said, Dad, look up there. And there's my older son. My son Brian's wife was there. My granddaughter, Ashley, and her husband were there. Three of my great-grandchildren were there, waving their signs that they've made, and welcome home. That was powerful. It was powerful. It's like we'd just come home from war. Now, I want to change the picture just a minute. You've just crossed the last bridge. You've just climbed the last hill. You've just turned the last corner. Your life here upon this earth is over. and you've come face to face with the Savior. What will you hear Him say? Will you see mom and dad and loved ones from long ago and family members waiting there and waving their arms in the air and saying, "Welcome home, we're so glad to see you"? Will you hear the Savior say? And I realize this is a little kind of a made-up story, but will you hear the Savior say, "Welcome home"? Will they be saying, "We've been waiting for you, welcome home"? Or will you hear Him say, "I'm sorry, this place is not for you. Depart from me, you cursed"? Which would it be for you? Have you prepared yourself for that very time when you must come face to face with your Savior? Are you ready for that day? Will it be for you the Christian's welcome home that we're going to sing? Or will it be the other? And I can't answer that for you. But I challenge you to be really serious and look at your heart and look at your life and whether or not you're ready to meet your Lord. If tonight in some way we can help you to make yourself ready for that, it would be my great joy and a lot of other people to help you to be obedient to the gospel tonight, to put on Christ and to live for Him. Would you come? Please, while we stand, while we sing.